to 1,000 generations. In one case, it's a symbolic number, which is symbolic for a great number, and the real number is actually much bigger than thousands. In the other case, it's a symbolic number, 1,000, fullness, it's a full number, and the literal number is actually much smaller. What do I mean by that? Well, he's talking about thousands in Deuteronomy 5. What is the actual number? Well, it's thousands in the plural and much, much more beyond that. Even in the unfaithful, rebellious generation in the times of Elijah, there were how many? 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's one generation. One rebellious generation. There were still 7,000. How many other generations and how many other thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of believers are there? It's a number symbolic of fullness, and the number there in Deuteronomy 5 is thousands, and the reality is a number much, much bigger, out of the realm of the thousands. Well, what about in Deuteronomy chapter 7? Here we also have the number 1,000, symbolic for fullness. He is faithful to 1,000 generations. Well, in this case, the literal number is much smaller. Debates of the age of the earth, of course, are very contentious today. It didn't used to be that way. If you read the reformers, they just kind of say it. The earth is about 5,500 years old. And Ursinus's commentary, Calvin, Luther, like all of them, right? They just say it. Today it's pretty contentious, but okay, so let's say you're one who stretches it to maybe 12,000. Even if the earth is 12,000 years old, that's still significantly less than 1,000 generations. 6,000 years, especially with the first people of the world living longer lives, we're talking about 100, 200, less than 250 generations from Adam to you. Maybe much less. Because sometimes people give birth later in life. 250 is kind of a maximum number for the actual generations between you and Adam. And again, it could be much smaller. Here's a modern example. President John Tyler was president 1841. President John Tyler became president. He has grandsons living in the United States today. He might have great grandsons and great great grandsons too, but he has grandsons still alive. How did that happen? Well, President John Tyler, his first wife, died. He remarried, as was quite common back then, a woman quite a bit younger than him, had a son late in life. That son got married. His first wife passed away. He remarried and had two sons in his second marriage later in life. It's only three generations. They're still living today. Their grandfather was the president of the United States in the 1840s. So 250 is kind of the maximum number. Depending on how it works, you might only be about 100 generations away from Adam. This is a symbolic number, much bigger than the current reality. 1,000 generations, faithful to thousands. What is the point? What are these numbers telling us? God's mercy, God's faithfulness is great. It is generational. It does not go away, and it is great. His mercy is great. Sometimes the symbolic number is small, sometimes the symbolic number is large, but God's mercy, God's love, God's faithfulness, his promise keeping is sure. God is God. It is great. What about God's justice? Let us come to our second point, essentially moving to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 7. Now, there's a couple of different illustrations to think about how helpful it is that these verses are right next to each other. Okay. Sometimes Scripture tells us things, and you know, it's helpful that it's in one place and another because different contexts teach us different things. But sometimes, let's just take, for example, you know, sexual immorality, right? The teaching of Scripture on sexual immorality is found in all different places, all different places. Sometimes it comes across in the Song of Songs in that kind of way. Sometimes it comes across in the narratives, and we see judgment upon David and the collapse of his family because of his unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's said directly in the law. It's said a number of different ways in the New Testament. It's all different places, kind of scattered all over, right? And sometimes, you know, we kind of have to say, to get the full picture, we have to go here, and we have to go here, and kind of put them together. Okay, sometimes things are just right next to each other. Let's not make it difficult. It's right there. It's kind of like, it's an illustration. You know, you're perhaps a husband, and the wife wants you to get two things from the store, and so you go, and well, it'd be really nice if they were right next to each other in the store, right? You don't have to look very hard. They're right there. Maybe it's two of the same thing. Then they should be right next to each other, right, if you're getting two of the same thing. And you pick it up, and it's right there. It's not hard. You don't have to look. Boom, boom. Right there. Sometimes you have to get one thing way over there and one thing way over there. Well, when it comes to Scripture, if it's anywhere within the store of Scripture, it's true. Okay? Sometimes we have to go here and there and put it together, but wherever it is in the store of Scripture, it's true. Sometimes it's right there. God's mercy, God's justice, those things which, from the human perception, might seem to be contradictory to each other, where are they? They're spoken of clearly in many places, sometimes right next to each other. God's great mercy, God's great faithfulness. He's faithful to 1,000 generations. And here immediately, the very next verse, we're going to talk about God's justice and his condemnation of sin. It's right there. So we come from verse 9 into verse 10. And this also, it's not a new thought, it's the same sentence. This is also rooted in God's character. God is God. And what does God do? He repays to their face. Repays. Payment. What does sin require? It requires payment. Scripture tells us what this payment is in the New Testament. What is that language of payment, the need for a wage? Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Or how about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10? For we must all appear before the judgment of Christ so that each one may receive what is due. That each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There is something due for evil. There is a wage of sin. There is a repayment which must be given against sinful rebellion. And God will repay. He will repay to their face, those who hate him. It will not be hidden. It will not be behind the bars. It will not be the way corruption so often works. Face to face. This is what you have done. This is what it requires, and you will be repaid. God repays to their face. The verse begins and ends with this. To the haters, he will not be slack. They are destroyed. You know, there are many objections to hell. Right, the basic one is, well, there's no life after death at all. We don't have a soul. Okay, we know that's not wrong. That's not right. Sometimes it gets a little more sophisticated than that. And so someone will say, okay, no, there is eternal life. But for those who are righteous, there's eternal life. The soul continues on and you're reunited with your body at the resurrection. But for sinners, they're just annihilated. That's their judgment. They're just annihilated. They might even, you know, appeal to this verse. They're destroyed and say that it means that. It means that they're annihilated. There's just nothing. Well, we do interpret Scripture with Scripture. We know that destroyed does not mean this. John 5, verse 28 and 29, among other passages, makes it clear that there is no annihilation, but describes both life and judgment as something which includes a resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we know that destroyed, the destruction, is not an eternal annihilation. There is an eternal damnation. Well, some say, okay, in theory, that's what judgment is for the sinful, but isn't salvation actually universal? And that's just a theory, right? But actually, everyone will be saved. Scripture, among other places, makes it clear in Matthew 25 that this is not the case. Verse 31 and 32 of Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, when he will sit on his glorious throne, before him all will be gathered, all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Then in verse 46 it says this about the goats, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep of God the Good Shepherd, into eternal life." See, there will be a separation. There is no universal salvation. Then some might say, well, okay, salvation isn't universal, but maybe it's only, you know, like militant atheists and some other people maybe, or this group and that group, but there are many ways to salvation. There's many ways to this shepherd. You can even worship a false god in a right way, and that would be another way, right? So there is some eternal damnation, but there's not very much. There's all kinds of ways to salvation. No. John chapter 14 says, Jesus speaks and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you're still in Deuteronomy, just turn back one page and look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15. "For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth." The context being, he's a jealous God over and against the false gods of the nations which surround Israel. And then this is repeated in the beginning of chapter 7, those first verses which we did not read. "You must clear away the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. You must defeat them." Verse 2, "You must devote them to complete destruction." And what's the purpose? What's the specific Old Testament context here? "So that they would never be turned away," verse 4, "from following me to serve other gods. Because then the anger of the Lord your God would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." God is jealous. He is the only God. He is the only way. You must serve Him and Him alone. God is God. There is no other. He has every right to demand that He alone be worshipped. Well, I have one more objection. Perhaps there's only one way, but maybe there's not only one chance. So even after death, there's another chance, right? Scripture speaks to this objection as well. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. See, people of God, God is God. God is merciful and God is just, and justice requires the payment for sin, and that means judgment against all unbelievers. You know, usually if I read a quote, you can't really turn there with me. I'm actually going to read from Trinity Psalter Hymnal, so if you want to turn, you could, but I'm going to read one verse from 68a, and I'm going to read one verse from 94b, which we'll sing soon. I could turn to the Psalms themselves, but the reason why I'm turning here is a reminder, people of God, that we even sing this together sometimes, not all the time. We don't make this our week-to-week primary objective. We sing praise to God week-to-week. We don't sing about His justice in this direct way all the time, but Psalm 68a, which in our Psalters is set to Genevan hymn, to the Genevan tune for Psalm 68, which basically means Christians have been singing this psalm to this exact tune for 5 centuries. So what do we sometimes sing together? God shall arise and by His might put all His enemies to flight. His triumph will be glorious when those who hate Him scattered flee. Before His power and majesty, our God will be victorious. For just as wind blows smoke away, He will disperse the proud array of those who evil cherish. Like wax melts before the fire, they will be vanquished by God's ire. The wicked all will perish. You know, the Psalms themselves speak about sing a new song to the Lord. Right? And it's good to write new songs. What's one thing that writing new hymns does that the Psalter doesn't do in a direct way? It speaks of Christ, right? I mean, many of the Psalms anticipate Christ and prophesy about Christ, so sometimes we'll go back and write Christ's name into those Psalms. That's appropriate. But that's one of the reasons to write a new song to the Lord, right? So that we can sing about Christ and what He has done, what He has accomplished. But there are many reasons to continue singing the Psalms themselves. One of the reasons is because the Psalms express confessions of sin in a way that we've never really done at all. What are the best songs of the confession of sin in our entire Psalter, in the entire history of Christians writing verse about how to confess sins? We can never really approach. Because when inspired by God, when really understanding their sins, it a God-breathed way, men wrote about the confession of sins and the redemption in Christ in a way that we have never been able to do. And so we continue to sing the Psalms. And almost every week when we sing a song of confession, it comes from the Psalms. That's another reason. Because it's not something we sing about every week to sing about judgment. And it's not something where we can look back and say, oh, you know, there have been some great hymns written through the years about God's judgment. But sometimes we do need to remember this. And when we do, and when we do sing them, it's the inspired Psalms which express it appropriately. I mean, if the Psalms did not write this, it would almost be difficult to sing it, wouldn't it? How dare you, Christian hymn writer of 1995, write such a thing? But we can't say that. These are the inspired, God-breathed song writers. Do you know that sometimes we even sing about judgment? We'll sing about judgment tonight. It's not expressed perhaps as strongly as Psalm 68, but we'll sing 94b. Do you know what you are about to sing? Do you know that because of God's perfect justice, it is appropriate to sing God-breathed words, even such as this? 94b, verse 9. The Lord is my rock, invincible, strong. He punishes all who perpetuate wrong. Our God will repay them for the sins they have sown. But he will have mercy and love for his own. Is this fair? Does the end of answer 10 say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all things written in the book of the law? You know, when that question was asked in the reading of the law before the congregation of Israel in places such as Deuteronomy chapter 27, all God's people said amen. We can never be angry at God. God does this in justice. God does this according to his character. God does this because this is the punishment which sin deserves. We can be angry at sin, and we can be driven to speak about the one who is sinless to all who are sinners. And we can be driven not only to speak about that to others, but to reflect upon that in our own hearts. Lord God, you have saved me from this. You chose me so that I might be your faithful servant. Amen and amen that you are just, but in Jesus Christ, that justice is paid for by your Son's own blood for me. Oh, may many repent and turn and believe in him. Because otherwise we know, and we even sometimes have to sing about, God's just payment. God is God. God is merciful, sending his own Son for sin. God is just. We cannot deny that truth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you know those who have strayed in both deed and heart. We can see the fruits, but you can judge also the very heart. Bring back unrepentant. Bring them back to you. Bring them back to life. And not only those who are yours who have gone astray, but all those who stand as sinners without belief in Jesus Christ, bring them to you. Give us strength to never deny the clear truth of your word, to never blame you in any way, but to understand the perfect fairness of your justice, even to the supreme penalty, even if it is against those we know well. Help us to, with the appropriate attitude of longing for their salvation, to even sing the words which you have given to us to sing concerning your perfect justice, ending as is appropriate with a word about your perfect mercy. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, let's sing together, standing to sing that psalm, 94b, verses 1 through 5 and verse 9. Let's stand to sing.
Deserve how long.
People of God, it is time now for our evening gifts and offerings. This evening, that's for the general fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology 563. You would stand. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Favor.